The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Micah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 5a this evening. This portion of Micah is well known to almost all of us because it's quoted by Matthew in Matthew chapter 2. But it may be helpful for you to realize that Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. Their ministries overlap almost completely. In Micah's case, probably from about 735 BC up at least through 701 BC when the city of Jerusalem is under siege by the Assyrians. That is, he prophesied both of the destruction of the northern tribes in 722 BC at the hands of the Assyrians, also of the threat to the Assyrians to the south that they were living through, but way down into the future to the coming of the Messiah. Micah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 12 this evening. Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Micah chapter 5, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. They are among the most brutal people in the entire history of the world. Centered in Syria and Iraq, their goal was to dominate the entire Middle East and even have influence beyond that. They seem to enjoy violence, publicly beheading opponents to make a point, and even running through young children with a sword. Terror is the standard instrument for advancing their policy, which they justify on religious grounds. For many of them, violence against their enemies, rather than being a regrettable evil, is something that they actually hold forth as a testimony to their own piety. In their own accounts, they repeatedly contain phrases like massacred, razed, destroyed, burned, felled with the sword, and erected them, that is, living human beings, on a spike. One of their leaders boasted of treating prisoners like this: "Of some, I cut off their feet and hands. Of others, I cut off the ears and noses and lips. Of the young men's ears, I made a heap. Of the old men's heads, I made a minaret. I exposed their heads as a trophy in front of their city." Simon Anglim is certainly right to call this people an aggressive and murderously vindictive regime. But here's the question: am I talking about ISIS, or am I talking about the ancient civilization of the Assyrians? Ironically, they actually are in the very same piece of geography, which is Syria and into Iraq. In some ways, you can't tell from the description I gave you, but every single atrocity that I've described is taken from accounts we have of the ancient Assyrians. And yet there is one very significant difference. While the Islamic State of Syria and Iraq, ISIS, very much wants to become a superpower, they are not. They are simply striving toward that end through their own brutal means. Whereas the Assyrian Empire was that very thing. It was the superpower of its day. And I think that gives us an important window into the situation that the people of Judah were facing in the days of Micah the prophet. As we read in verse 1, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." Judah is under siege, and to be honest, it's something that I can't even relate to as an American. The idea of my town, my city, being completely surrounded by enemy forces so that I don't have food to eat. And this was not some common enemy, as it might be. This is known, the Assyrians were known, as being among the most brutal people in all of history. And to make matters worse, just half a generation earlier, the northern tribes of Israel had been destroyed and dragged into captivity, a captivity that they would never return from until the coming of Christ. And all the people in Jerusalem knew that. And they had to be asking themselves, are we next? How could the people of Judah maintain any hope at all in such a dire circumstance? The language of striking the judge of Israel on the cheek almost certainly here has to do with humiliating Israel's king. That is, the king was utterly helpless. He couldn't do anything to deliver his people against this vast and much better equipped army that the Assyrians had. And into this horrible time of oppression steps Micah, the messenger of the Lord. Micah has been prophesying for a while. Back in chapter 1, Micah had prophesied the coming judgment upon the northern tribes of Israel, which by chapter 5 is already 21 years in the past. But these words that we're reading in this chapter were a prophecy given by Micah in roughly 701 BC when the Assyrians had laid siege to the capital city of Jerusalem. Like many prophets, Micah doesn't just come with good news. In fact, he preaches horrifying news. First to the northern tribes, and then to the residents of Jerusalem. He says, in effect, "Do you think these Assyrians are scary? Let me tell you, you have a much bigger problem than that. The reason why the Assyrians are attacking you in the first place is because you have made God your enemy. It is God who is against you. Beloved, God is a much more formidable foe than any superpower that has ever been on the face of the earth. Micah says, in effect, if you think having the Assyrians against you is scary, let me tell you, it is much worse than that. Because of the hardness of your hearts and your crass rebellion against the Lord, Almighty God is against you, and the Assyrians are merely the rod in his sovereign hand. Consider just the first four verses from chapter 2. There Micah writes, "Woe to those who devise wickedness." That is, these are words against the people of Judah. "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in their power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me, to an apostate he allots our fields." Now, I doubt telling people this truth made Micah really popular in his own day. In fact, in verse 6 of that chapter, we're told that the people actually command Micah to stop preaching altogether. And Micah says, "Don't my words do good to those who love the Lord?" Right? The reason why you're angry with the truth I'm telling you is because you are enemies of God, just as God has become an enemy for you. He keeps that up all the way through chapter 3, where he culminates with this final clear declaration. "Therefore, because of you, Zion should be plowed as a field, Jerusalem should become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." It's an interesting expression. The mountain of the house, that is Zion, right? The house is the house of the Lord. What's he saying here? He's saying the judgment God is going to bring is going to be so complete that the very place that's the center of Judah's life, the house of the Lord that Solomon built, the majestic government buildings that are around that, they're going to be completely leveled, and it's simply going to be overgrown with shrubs and trees. The house, the mountain of the house of the Lord, is simply going to become woods. I mean, good grief. Micah almost makes Jonathan Edwards look like a health and wealth preacher. But Micah also has a word. But things are going to be, by God's grace, much, much better someday in the future. And so as he finishes that clear denouncement of Israel in chapter 3, when we turn the page to chapter 4, we hear this good news. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Those two pictures could hardly be any starker in their contrast. One of utter devastation from the Lord, and the second a portrait of the future, a future time when Israel is going to be lifted up to be the very highest among the nations. And the people that now are surrounding Israel and saying, we're going to bring you judgment, are going to stream into the house of the Lord because they're going to come to grips with who God is and they're going to desire his law. But what changed? Micah has the most startling answer to the question, how do you get from chapter 3 to chapter 4? And that answer is in tonight's passage. Verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. We didn't sing it tonight, but you all know the words. We sing, O little town of Bethlehem. Yet I think we have a great deal of difficulty understanding just how insignificant Bethlehem really was. Part of our problem is we have Micah. Micah quoted by Matthew. And therefore, when we think of Bethlehem, the first thing we think of is Jesus was born there. And then if we want to move back into the Old Testament, we might think, well, David was born there, and we make a connection. But it turns out ancient Jews did not. It's not that nobody knew that David was born in Bethlehem, but what was the city of David? Zion was the city of David, the very city that's under siege. Ancient Jews, before Micah's time, were not thinking Bethlehem is this great place where David came from and the future Messiah is going to come from as well. Remember, the Davidic promises don't require the person to come from Bethlehem. They simply require them to come of the seed of David. And Joseph, who's in Nazareth at the time when Mary conceives, is in fact that appropriate person. And so we have difficulty with this, of realizing just how insignificant they truly were. But you'll notice that Micah says that they're so small that when they numbered up the clans in Israel, they didn't even count them. It's kind of like when you're making the map of an area and the town is so insignificant, doesn't even have a stoplight or a stop sign, it might not even get its name on the map. You know, you get something of this from this word Ephrathah. I know for years I thought Bethlehem Ephrathah was the region that this particular Bethlehem was in. But that's actually not true. There is no town of Ephrathah in Israel. The town is Ephrath. That ah on the end in Hebrew is a directional sound. It means to, towards Ephrath. That is, someone in the ancient world, when they tried to give someone directions to Bethlehem, would say, look, go toward Ephrath and you're going to bump into this little town. It's so insignificant you don't know it in and of itself. Micah says that's where the Lord is going to bring out deliverance for his people. And yet in this tiny, insignificant town, the Savior of the world would be born. Micah tells us four profound things about the coming of the Messiah in this verse. The Messiah will be from you, for me, over Israel, and from eternity. Those are the four key things I want you to get from this verse. The Messiah will be from you, for me, over Israel, and from eternity. We begin with the promise that this ruler will be from you, that is, from Bethlehem. I think there are two really significant aspects of this. The first is very easy for us to overlook, that is, those of you who gather here this evening to worship. But it reminds us that we're talking about history, not mythology, not simply philosophy or worldviews. We're talking about the fact that God acts in time, in history, with concrete events. There was a time when Jesus' body laid in a tomb just outside of Jerusalem. And there was a time after 3 days when that tomb was empty. Historical reality and facts. And you say, why am I bringing that up? It's because most of your neighbors don't think that way about Christianity. Most of your coworkers, neighbors, classmates at school, unless you're being homeschooled, when they think about religion today, they think it's a matter of opinion and worldview, and they don't connect it to the factual reality of things. And it's important for us to do so. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's helpful. If you were to go to a Buddhist and ask him, what difference would it make to you if the Buddha never lived? He or she may or may not insist that Buddha actually lived, but the truth is after a little discussion, they would acknowledge it makes no difference at all. If Buddhism simply evolved by a bunch of people talking about these various ideas and coming to a type of philosophy of life, that's the whole point. It's not dependent on any particular Buddha ever having existed. If you were to go to a Muslim, I don't encourage you to do this, but if you were to go to a Muslim and ask him, what difference would it make if Muhammad had never lived? Couldn't God have chosen someone else? And they're Muslim, first of all, probably be pretty angry. That's why I say, this isn't worth doing. But if you had that discussion, at some point they would acknowledge, didn't really matter whether or not Muhammad existed, and certainly Allah could have used someone else. But Christianity isn't like that. Unless the Son of God was born in the manger in Bethlehem at a particular time in history, as has been revealed to us, there is no Christianity. Christianity is completely founded upon and dependent on God doing specific things in time. And so that little phrase, from you, has the significance for us that other people do not see in religion at all, and that many of our neighbors do not see in Christianity. But second, the mention of Bethlehem makes clear that the ruler whom Micah is describing is the promised seed of the Davidic covenant. As already mentioned, it wasn't necessary for him to come from Bethlehem, but once you hear Micah say these words, you can't but help connect it to the Davidic promises, the Davidic covenant. Although the people of Jerusalem would have thought of the capital that they lived in as the city of David, once Micah prophesies about the ruler who will come from Bethlehem, they could hardly miss the connection. Clearly, we're talking about King David's greater son, the promised seed who will sit on David's throne. As David Strain puts it, against the gloomy backdrop of Jerusalem under siege, God wants the people to know he has not forgotten his promises. That's important for us to remember, too. Just because our circumstances get black doesn't mean that God has forgotten. God is faithful, and he will do it. And therefore, it's significant that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. The Messiah will come from Bethlehem, but he will not come first and foremost for Bethlehem, or for Israel, or for us. I need to clarify that a bit. It's quite true. It's a glorious truth that God loves us and he gave his son for us, right? Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. But you understand that at the very deepest root of the matter, I am not the most important thing to Jesus. God the Father is. See, we say in the Shorter Catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You have to understand, Jesus did that. Jesus came first and foremost to glorify God and enjoy him. And so Micah says a very interesting thing. We could very easily think he was going to say, this ruler is going to come from you and be for you. But God says, from you, for me, to carry out my will. This is actually one area, there are many others, but this is one area where Jesus is actually radically different from me. For example, at one point Jesus says, he who sent me is with me, he has not left me alone, for I always do the things pleasing to him. I know you all wish you could say that about yourself. I wish I could say that about myself, that I always do the things that are pleasing to God. But Jesus could say it, and it was true. Or as Hebrews 10 so memorably puts it, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. What did Jesus come to do? He came to do the will of God. The Messiah would be from Bethlehem and for God, and he would also be over Israel. Those of you reading the NIV, that's what it says. It's actually better than the ESV here. Micah is not simply saying this ruler is going to be a ruler in Israel. He is saying he's going to be the ruler over Israel. And I will always remember the way Tony Evans, preacher down in the Dallas area, I heard him say this probably 30 years ago, and it just burned in my memory. He said, Jesus doesn't come to take sides, he comes to take over. Jesus comes to rule over Israel, indeed to rule over all the nations of the earth. Actually, that's something that we as Americans need to keep hearing. The American church for 150 years has mistakenly had the belief that Jesus is on our side. I don't mean on the side of the church, I mean on the side of the United States. But Jesus did not come to advance the American dream, or even worse, to advance the American empire. Jesus comes to bring the kingdom of God. He does not come to take our side. He comes to take over so that we will bow our knees to him. The Messiah would be from Bethlehem, for God, and over the people of God. And astonishingly, King David's greater son, who would be born more than 900 years after David was born, was himself eternal. We can only guess at how many people in Micah's day would have fully understood this, that he was from ancient days, actually quite literally, from days of eternity. My guess is that not many of them would have really gotten it. And that shouldn't have surprised us. Perhaps when they considered Micah's contemporary, and we don't know who would have prophesied which part of this first, where Isaiah talks about the coming Messiah as Emmanuel, God with us, that would have pushed them along the road a little bit further. But I still suspect that many of them didn't really get it. The truth is the Old Testament regularly answers questions for which Jesus, who he is and what he did, is the answer. And so it wasn't designed to answer all their questions, but to leave them scratching their heads, saying things like in the Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And an Old Testament saint should have been scratching their heads going, what does he mean? My Lord to my Lord. And then we discover that when Jesus comes, that he is the answer to that question. Yet even without grasping that the Messiah would be Emmanuel, God with us, as Isaiah would put it, everyone who believed the word of God on Micah's lips would know that the Messiah was going to be extraordinary. But Micah keeps weaving back and forth between good and bad news, and he has a bit more bad news for Jerusalem in verse 3. Therefore he, that is the Lord, shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Until the time, which earlier he's called the latter days. That is, God's not going to deliver you in any meaningful sense until the Messiah comes. That could be a hard word to hear. Truth is until the Messiah came, the Lord is going to allow Israel to suffer under one foreign power after another without them ever being established as the chief of the nations. The vision of the house of the Lord being lifted up and the peoples of the earth streaming to God's holy mountain from Micah chapter 4 is going to have to wait until the latter days when the Messiah comes and with him the kingdom of God draws near. And yet Micah adds a bit more good news as well. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Now, who are the rest of these brothers? I think they're the northern tribes of Israel. You can tie this together if you read through the various prophecies, particularly that of Hosea. But the rest of his brothers are these tribes that have been brought into captivity. We sometimes talk about the lost 10 tribes. But it actually turns out that they are gathered back into the people of God with the coming of the Messiah. Think of the prophecy from Hosea, who foretold the destruction of the northern tribes, but who also prophesied, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. It is clear that the Messiah is going to be a mighty ruler who's going to do great things. At a time when the people of Jerusalem under siege, that can sound like such a great blessing. But would that actually be the case? See, we can't help but read this through our New Testament lens of knowing how the Messiah would be, knowing what Jesus would be like. But I want to remind you that in times of great distress throughout the history of the world, people have been willing to surrender their freedoms in order for the promise of security, to the strong man who would come to power and deliver them in various ways. It's actually how the tighter dictator actually came about in ancient Greece. Things got so bad, they said, we'll give you absolute authority for 10 years. You can do whatever you want. Just deliver us. And I remind you that Hitler was actually elected by popular vote. When things get really bad, sometimes people are willing to turn to others who promise that they have a solution and can deliver them, only later on to discover that they elected a tyrant or they gave support to a tyrant who would later oppress them and cause all manner of evil. But thankfully, Jesus isn't like that, and Micah prophesied that he would not be like that. Look at verse 4 with me. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Now for us, it's impossible for any of us who live on this side of the empty tomb, this side of the earthly life of Jesus, to hear those words of shepherding and not think about Jesus as the good shepherd. The good shepherd who knows his sheep by name and who lays down his life for his sheep. But even in the Old Testament, Micah is prophesying that that's the type of leader the Messiah is going to be. He's going to use his vast power for the good of his people. He's not going to use his people to build up his vast power. You know, there's a political dictum that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And you can see how people would get that. You look at history, you look at people that have vast power, they don't have those checks in their lives from other rulers around them or from economic weakness, and often, because they're sinners, they have gone deeply, deeply astray and caused all manner of problems in the world. Perhaps sometimes we ought to be grateful for our lack of power, our lack of wealth, and lack of opportunity, because those are things that can restrain us. But it turns out the dictum is entirely false. There is only one ruler in all of history who's ever had absolute power. Jesus Christ is the only one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has ever been given. And he is the one perfect ruler who uses that power to bless, not to lift himself up. We're told that because he's our shepherd, we will dwell secure. For our Messiah shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he will be our peace. This beautiful little prophecy comes to an end with two more pieces of good news. First, Jesus isn't simply going to rule over and shepherd the people of Jerusalem. It could have seemed like that in the first three verses. But Micah says, no, he will be great to the ends of the earth. As Psalm 72 tells us, the Messiah shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Or as Isaiah, Micah's contemporary, would put it, the Lord says, it is too little a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, and my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. For the majority of us here this evening who are Gentiles, we are very grateful for that. Second, we are told that the Messiah will not only establish peace, but that he will be our peace. This means that enjoying the peace of God is intimately and inextricably wrapped up in Jesus Christ. If you have union with Jesus Christ by faith, you have peace. And if you are separated from Jesus Christ, you do not. It is that straightforward. Jesus doesn't simply bring peace, he is our peace. And the only peace we can have with God and fellow men is found in him. Intriguingly, Paul refers to this prophecy in Ephesians chapter 2. I won't say too much about that because we're going to come to Ephesians chapter 2, Lord willing, in just a few weeks. But he talks about Christ being our peace with God is actually the reason why we are established in peace, Jews and Gentiles, one with another. Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Well, we'll unpack that more, Lord willing, in a few weeks. For now, we have Jesus Christ, who is from Bethlehem, for God, over his people, and who comes from eternity past, that he is our peace. And Christ will rule over the kingdom of God for our good and for our Father's glory forever. You got to slow down on that. That is astonishingly good news. And yet we're left with a question here. What good was it for the people in Jerusalem, who were the godly remnant? They weren't all hardened and broken against God. What good would Micah's prophecy do to them about something God is going to do in the far distant future? Well, I want to suggest a couple of things for you. First, if they were only concerned with their current circumstances, they could hardly be considered a faithful remnant, could they? I think we need to hear that. American Christianity seems to be moving more and more toward the notion that God loves me and therefore he's going to make all my circumstances work out. And I don't know how you get that out of the Bible. You read Acts and you see the apostles being beaten and thrown in prison and so on, and you go, well, God loved them too. Living for the present is not a sign of being part of the faithful remnant. Or as the apostle Paul put it, if in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. But those who live for the glory of God and for eternity can take great joy in what God is going to do in the future in advancing the kingdom of God. And yet there was something for these dear saints in the midst of their present trials, just as there is for us. Jeremiah 26 tells us that when King Hezekiah heard the preaching of Micah, he repented. And the Lord delivered Jerusalem from immediate disaster. Indeed, the Lord sent an angel. Right, get this vast army out there. They can't possibly fight against. This army is probably much bigger than all the people that are hiding inside Jerusalem. And the Lord sends an angel, and in one night, the angel strikes 185,000 Assyrians dead and delivers the people. Because after all, the root problem wasn't the Assyrians. The root problem was the hardness of the hearts of the people of Judah. Micah preaches, God changes Hezekiah's heart. God relents of the disaster he was going to bring upon them. Turns out that hard words, when they are God's words, can bring healing. Second, and perhaps even more important for us today, Micah reveals the character of the Lord who has determined to redeem and to shepherd his people. I hope the Holy Spirit will burn this truth deeply into each of your hearts. Please pay attention to this. This is critically important. It is far better to walk through the valley of the shadow of death with the Good Shepherd than to lie down in green pastures without him. Do you get that? It is far better to walk through the valley of the shadow of death with the Good Shepherd than to lie down in green pastures without him. And this wasn't just a truth for them. This is a truth for us. Jesus does not promise you your best life now, and I say thank God for that. Jesus promises you your best, your perfect life then. Jesus has redeemed you for far better and everlasting joys with him in the new heavens and the new earth. not your best life now, but your best and your never-ending life then. So let us walk with him now, no matter how dark our circumstances might become. For all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to our King, and he will use that power to cause us to live with him forever. Amen.